If you turn with me again to Philippians chapter 4, we're continuing to look at the individual parts of the 8th verse. And as I have continued to say, it can sound like, when we read this, that the apostle is saying, pour sugar, open the skull, refining is okay, open the skull and pour sugar into your brain. And make sure that you think nice thoughts. But as we traverse these, we find that every one of them goes down to the deepest part of who we are and who God is, and He is calling us to that which we have great need of. And He says, follow these in your mind and your heart, and follow them forward. And these are not mere niceness, niceties. Make sure that you have nice things in your mind. He's giving us that which is a central core of understanding and truth for us. So let us read the verse one more time, and then we'll look at specifics here. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we have looked at the first three of these and found that there is an interlocking nature to that which has been given already. And it is possible to overthink that which is in the Scriptures. But I think in this case that it is not overthinking to find a progression here, and as I say, an interlocking nature of truth as it is given to us. We start with that which is true, and God Himself is true. And then He mentions that which is noble, and that is that which takes the things of God in a serious manner. And it produces one who is serious. And then He says, whatever things are just, whatever things are, you could say, in accordance with truth, which are actually veridical. So there is that which is true. There are those actions and those things which are in accordance with truth. And truth, and the root word is the same word as righteousness and justification. So those things, and He's not speaking of so much things in the abstract as things in reality that we see. So whatever things are just, whatever things are upright, then he's telling us to hold on to those things. Now those first three things are kind of in a category, and now he's moving more toward what you and I would call the more practical things. They're the application of what has preceded. We see pure, lovely, good report, virtue. Those are the more or less the subjective things for life. Clearly, truth and righteousness are out there. But those things which are pure we're getting into the realm of those things which are more, in a certain sense, closer to home for us, as are the remainder of these. I started off by saying that all of these go down to the central core of what is. And this one today is of absolutely no exception to that. In attempting to say what is pure, we come to the heart, in many ways, of the Christian life. And it becomes extremely important and, may I say, difficult to nail that in a right manner. So I'm going to proceed carefully here, because I do believe that this whole notion of purity, which, as I'm going to say in a minute here, is right adjacent to the whole notion of holiness, is a problem for many of us. We desire holiness, we desire purity, and kind of don't know how to approach it, proceed toward it, where does it come from. And here's the apostle saying, whatever things are pure, it's clear that he sees this as central. Whatever things are true, we get that. God is truth. God is righteous and gives righteousness. And the very next thing we see is that there is such a thing as purity of, you could say, of heart and life. And we all say, okay, where does that come from? So it's necessary for us to listen up, so to speak. And he's giving us a prescription in by means of order and by means of what he has given us. There's not one of these that's not a central and pervasive biblical theme. He's not picking up on something that, there might be a verse here. No, this is each one of these is pretty much everywhere in the scriptures. And it makes it the more difficult. Now we've got to boil it down and say, what is the heart of this? The first thing to note is the reality of purity. The reality of purity. And first, so I wanted to read Psalm 19. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. So not only, we have this progression, true, righteous, pure. It's kind of here in this Psalm 19. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The one makes for the other. The application of a right commandment makes for purity. And we could say, maybe that's a revelation, maybe that's a well duh, but it needs to be a foundation for life. And we're going to continue with that thought as we move forward. That which comes from God is both right and pure. That which comes from God is both right and pure. So we teach and enforce the Ten Commandments. Worship and obey God. Tell the truth. Don't lie. Don't steal. With an eye to God, that constitutes purity. Now you see, I'm immediately taking this down and saying, this is what this looks like. Application of truth, looking to God, constitutes purity. And there are a lot of things that this definition says are not purity, and we need to look at those things. Let me just kind of give the negative of that. Without a true eye to God, the result is sanctimoniousness, self-righteousness. It has always struck me, and you hear me quote it, what Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the unbelieving and undefiled, nothing is pure. Is that not the cleavage line that I just gave us? Looking to God, aiming at Him, there is this thing called purity. Without that, there is no such thing. And where, of course, does that looking to, aiming at come from? It comes from God Himself. He gives a new heart, and that provides the ability to look that in that manner. Now, there is, by way of type, in the Old Testament, a great emphasis on the pure. The preparations that were to be used in and around the tabernacle and then the temple were explicitly called pure. So the incense that was to be used in the temple says, do it like this. So here is the prescription. As I say, there is a God-given prescription. If you do it like this and use it like this, the result is purity. And so we have the incense. Here's the formulation for the incense, he says. You may not use this prescription anyplace else. You may not use, therefore, this incense anyplace else. The thing is called pure. You use it this way. So that is consonant with the definition that I'm giving here. So purity is not, in that sense, a man-made, man-given thing. It is that which is to God's specification. It is unique, and the result is pure. There's a similar thing with regards to the anointing oil. This way, pour it on Aaron. Now we might note, we have the prescription for the anointing oil, which is only to be, never to be used in any other setting. If somebody else used it in another setting, they were to be cast out of the assembly. And then it was to be, all of Aaron's good new clothes were to be put on him, and it was to be poured over his head. And we see a description of that in Psalm 133, where it comes right down to his collar and then out and over. And we're speaking of purity now. Does that anointing oil make him perfect? Well, we know to the contrary. Both Aaron and Miriam, following that, rebel against Moses in Numbers 12. So Aaron was not made perfect by this anointing. Again, I don't want to overdo this purity versus perfection thing among us, but I think many of us have a problem with the idea of perfection. I want to look inside myself, and if I'm pure, well, I shouldn't find any problems there. But that's not what this is saying, per se. The pure is also, in these same passages, the holy. And he and the scriptures, those same passages, call that holy. So the pure is related to the holy. Therefore, holiness is God-created and God-given. It's necessary for us to say, I have been set apart for God-given usage. It is not my job, per se, to slice and dice myself to find all of the errors. Self-examination is not an all-day, every-day thing. That is self-destruction, no longer self-examination. If someone noted, you cannot look at yourself and at God and His perfect standard one and the same time. And purity requires the look at Him. It requires that. That is what it is. It looks like and is consistent of. God says, do it like this. And if somebody was making up that incense, he's got the prescription in his hand. He can't say, well, I just want to do it my way. No, you look at the prescription. And in this case, we look at God's truth and His righteousness. That look and the intention there is what creates, may I say, purity. Purity comes from a look there. Not from a 100% look here. The look here should be occasional, if you will. Okay. Well, I'm not going to spend too much time further attempting to prove this. One thing that we can say about that is Titus 2 and 1 Peter 3, we have examples of women who are in the home performing, what would you say, to prescribed pattern in the home. Titus 2, the women should be sensible, the next word is pure, workers at home, da 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 da. What does the pure mean in that setting? The pure, allow me to interject here, is here is a known state of a woman. She is faithful to her husband. She is serving in her home. That constitutes her purity. She's not roaming. And of course, Proverbs has that all over, as does the rest of the Old Testament. That constitutes her purity. This is not a, an x-ray exam of her heart per se. It is, as the apostle says, those things which are pure. This is deed-oriented, if you will. The same thing, 1 Peter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, when they observe your chaste conduct. Same word, just means pure. Your pure conduct. And he's basically saying, you know what this looks like in terms of deeds. It's a well-known path. We're going to call that purity. So these elements, this God has prescribed in his truth and righteousness. I look at that and I aim at that. That is the definition of purity. So if any of you are in the workaday world, for the most part, we have something called Six Sigma in the workaday world. And that basically says, I get forever incrementally better. Now, in the workaday world, that works. We don't want to stay where we are. We don't want to be static. We want to keep getting better. But may I say that without some impetus to betterness, which for the believer is the Lord Jesus and the truth that is in Christ, you know, that becomes tyranny in some sense. So the get-betterism that is okay on the assembly line at Ford someplace, or at your work or mine, is not, may I say it, okay for the believer. We can't say, my spouse said something that set me off, and I did that 4 times last month. I'm only going to do it 2 times this month. You hear that? There is an accepting of evil in get-betterism. With an eye to Christ, we are not that. In Psalm 101, David says, I will walk within my house in a blameless way. Now, does that mean that he was never going to sin? He certainly does. And in the last part of that psalm, he says, cleanse me from presumptuous sins, and so on. But there is the sight. Okay. So all these elements of truth and righteousness and that aim, which constitutes purity, it's necessary for every situation in our lives. So we just looked at, God prescribes the married state. He tells us what that is to look like, both for men and for women in the married state. Therefore, purity is from God. So purity is not just an idea or some dissection of my heart, but it is comprised in so many ways of contentment and faith and hope and love. Those are those which focus on who God is and what he's giving me. These are involved in every situation, or it becomes impure. It's the incense maker looking someplace else. Where am I looking? As the apostle says, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. We say, what I do is okay by definition. And the believer can go there. I have a new heart. Look at me. No, I have a new heart. And I have a Savior and His righteousness. There is an aim. So many things can go wrong in this world that this outlook, which involves a sight and an intent with faith, hope, and love, that is most necessary. Number one. And number two, it avoids endless self-blame when the outcome is not what I want. Oh, look at me, I'm not pure. Why, no, you're not. And not, no, I'm not. In that sense, if I have an inward look, we all, I think by now, know the story of Luther in the monastery and how he basically wore out the path between his cell and the place where the both the Bible was and where his confessor was. He kept finding more and more and more sin to confess. The more you look in, the more you see. And the whole notion of the monastery is, well, let's keep ourselves pure in some standalone sense. It can't be done. Now, allow me to underscore what I'm saying about purity. And purity, the right view on purity, not causing self-blame. And maybe I have used this point before, and if so, forgive me. But notice the apostle's outlook on sin in the churches that he has to address it. So in Galatians, and they have adopted a terrible teaching, right? And in Corinth, they are splitting into subgroups, and they are what he calls carnal. Now, where in his New Testament letters does the Apostle Paul blame himself? It's like he's Mr. Teflon Man. You and I would be, oh, I didn't teach him right. I didn't give the right example. That's not the Apostle Paul. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He doesn't say, well, I didn't teach you the gospel. He does not do that. Is it true that you and I, no kidding, have more sensitive conscience than the Apostle Paul? No. He had a right conscience, and we have a false conscience in a certain sense. Now, the importance of this purity, I've attempted to give some sense of it. But Paul says it to Timothy. Again, I'm using the word in the original so that it's clear that he does mean this. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, keep yourself pure. James says in James 3, says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And then he goes on. We have to understand that we start here. And that it cannot possibly mean a free from admixture in some sense on our insides, or a perfectly free from sin in some sense. Okay. So there is a real thing, and I'm attempting to define it here. Secondly, the source of purity. The source of purity. If purity comes from truth and righteousness applied in some sense, what does it look like, this application of truth and righteousness, which is a definition of purity? We do have to take this and bring it into a workable reality. And may I say, I'm just going to say it, that is an impossibility for sinners. God Himself has performed that action. He sent His pure Son, who is upright and is the truth, to die. That is the only application of purity. There is no other. I have no purity, in some sense, outside of the Lord Jesus, who is truth and righteousness. I don't follow some abstract truth and righteousness. That's Christ. That's why I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the first fruits. That's an Old Testament concept, is saying that, you know, the first of the whatever, the wheat or the actual fruit or whatever. And we say, look, you're giving me, this is real. Christ is that. We look to Him. He lived a perfect life. He died for sin and sinners. And He is risen and ascended. We look to Christ. There is no purity. Christ is the pure Lamb of God. Where do we go? We look to Him. You and I cannot possibly create purity. It is just impossible. If the blood of bulls and goats could do it, or all the Old Testament washings, or these pure incenses, that would have been fine, but they only pointed to Christ. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be. So that which is pure is based on Christ. It is an actual reality. I can't make myself pure. But there is one who is. And we can't say, well, look what he's done inside me. I'm good. I'm not good in that sense. I'm not good to go. But there is one who draws me like a magnet. Paul says in Romans 6:2, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? There is a reality to the change that is not even explicable by means of, you know, we talk about what the new birth does. It is a total reality change for the believer. I have not in that sense been made pure. I have been made one with Christ, and He is pure. So there is a source of purity. So what does this look like on a day-by-day, minute-by-minute basis? As I have been continuing to say, it is not inside out. In that sense, it is top-down or outside-in. But Paul is not declaring perfectibility. He's declaring Christ for the believer. If I look at myself, I see only sin. He's calling us to look at the one who is true, the one who is righteous. Look at Christ, to Christ. So as the apostle says at the end of this verse, he says, think on these things. Meditate on these things. Look at. And as we're saying, this is what the apostle has it says throughout the New Testament when he begins the section on sanctification. Set your eyes, set your heart, set your affection on things above where Christ is. And we say, well, what is that? You know, that's out there, and I have this, you know, this struggle every day. But everything always starts with Christ. As I was attempting to say last week, these things are paradoxical. I want to deal with the corruption in my heart. And Paul says, look to Christ. Yes, that's what he's saying. And the fact is that the believer has an affinity for Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Titus. It's impossible to view the pure and act from it except with a pure heart. Peter says it in 1 Peter 1. He says, since you have purified your hearts, love with a fervent heart. It starts there. And we say, oh, look at that. I can see Christ in some sense. I can read the scriptures and appreciate them. That's a blessed reality. Everything in this world has been warped by sin. But only warped. There is the true and the righteous and the believer. Because that's what Paul's saying in Titus 1:15. There is the pure version of everything that we are involved with. That's why we look away, and there is this light that shines on me where I am. That says, this is what it looks like to follow. Although my circumstances are unique, certainly they are. But who Christ is and His truth and His righteousness applies. And the warpedness goes away when we look to Him. It's a blessing to see that which is real and true and upright. David, it's an amazing thing, that statement that David makes in Psalm 101. An upright heart in a blameless manner. How can anyone make such a statement unless he has sight of who God is? Verse 71:5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You can't start, per se, with the love. And some theologies do that. Start with a new heart and real faith, and you keep a good conscience and you act in love. The sentence starts with love, but he means that's the end product there. So it's necessary for us not to give in to Satan's lies. My life does not consist of a sea of sin. It consists of a sea of righteousness given by God. Yes, it's punctuated by sin, but if I'm looking to Him, and that's the key, the sea of righteousness. God gives good gifts in every area. Everything created by God is good and to be received with thanksgiving. That includes the circumstances of my life, unless I'm walking in a place that I just have no business being. Satan says, my definition of purity is you gotta have this pure, absolute motive. No, we look to God. We look to God. We aim at Christ. So Paul has given us a fundamental outlook here. starting with truth and then with rightness and now with purity. And he says, where is it to be found? It's to be found in Christ. Where do I look? Not in myself. Let's close in prayer.